We're doing a series called From Genesis to Jesus. So we were going through Genesis, and we finished the book of Genesis, and now we're drawing all those threads and all those themes forward, tracking them through the rest of the Old Testament and seeing how they all culminate, how they all find their fullness in Jesus. So today we're going to be talking about the king and the kingdom. So we'll start in Samuel, but we'll cover a lot of terrain as we have been. We'll be in Samuel, we'll be in Kings, and as probably most of you know, then 1st and 2nd Chronicles parallel those two books. They're retold from another point in Israel's history, so we'll also be covering that content. But just by way of introduction, as we start talking about this, like over my lifetime, I've observed patterns in American political life, right? We go and we don't think a whole lot, or we don't talk a whole lot about politics or the president too much, and then until we start to get close to the election year. And then as we start to get close to the election year, it turns into a kind of a frenzy about sharing articles on social media, discussing, talking about the candidates, getting really worked up about our cause and talking about it a lot, and this kind of builds and builds and builds until the election, and then the election happens, and then some of us are elated because our guy won and everything's going to be okay now, and others are devastated because the other person won and now everything's going to fall apart and the country is ruined. Or others kind of settle into just kind of a low-grade disappointment over time of, it wasn't all I expected it to be. It wasn't all I hoped would be accomplished. There's almost like this intense fervor which slowly fades into like a disenchantment, I think, on both sides. Those who expected their candidate to really solve all the problems start to think, oh, it seems actually just like more of the status quo. Maybe leaning a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right. And others just settle into kind of a slow disenchantment. That terror of everything is going to go down maybe settles into a mellower just kind of disappointment at what the president is doing. So this is just a pattern that I've observed, and we go around and around on this. And we could talk a lot about what all that exposes in our hearts as Americans and as a people. But I want to focus on two things that I think it demonstrates really clearly about our hearts as people and as Americans. I think one is that it reveals that deep down we know that it's really important who our leaders are. And thus the like frenzy, and thus the like, oh man, we've got to get the right person, and we've got to do it, and the elation if your person wins, or the devastation when they lose, that it reveals this thing that we know deep down, that it really matters who's leading us. It's really important that we have good leaders. We feel like issues of justice and prosperity, hope and security hang in the balance over who's in charge, who's leading us as a people. And in a way, they do. Those things do hang in the balance. In a way, those things are being made, really important decisions are being made by our leaders about them. So the first truth I think this cycle reveals in our hearts is that we know at some level that who leads us is really important. And the second thing is I think it reveals that we tend to put too much hope in our worldly leaders. On the other side of that, we tend to put too much hope. We want them. We know that their leadership is going to affect issues of justice and security and righteousness. And so we want them to solve the world's injustices. We want them to solve the world's struggles. We want them to make sure. I remember when I think it was Hurricane Katrina came through, and I remember there was an outrage about, like, where was the president? As though we somehow thought the president could stop a hurricane. And like, that's the kind, it just exposes like the way that we think. Like, we want them to solve all of our problems and all of our dangers, and they can't. They're just a person. It's just a man. And so Samuel and Kings, as we look through this section of the Bible, we see these themes, they're going to show us that the answer to the ultimate problem of humanity is a good king. The answer to the ultimate problems, to the biggest problems we face, the answer is a king. A human king. And it's going to show us that the ultimate answer isn't a human king in the way that we think. So that's what we're going to notice. We need to remember what our ultimate problems are as we approach these passages. And we're looking at, why is there so much about king? Why is there so much about kingdom? Why does God bring his people into a place and then appoint kings for them? Why are kings so important? And what are these ultimate problems that the king is going to need to solve for us? So that we just are going to trace our story. Every week we're tracing all the way back from the beginning. And that is, God made us. He created us in His place, in a garden paradise, under His blessing, in fellowship with Him. That's what we need to flourish. That's all we need to be happy, is to be connected to God, united to God in a living, active way, under His blessing and in His paradise. And that's how it was in the beginning. That's how we were designed to live, in happy fellowship with God. But as you know, we rebelled against Him. We cut ourselves off from the source of our life and our joy through our sin and our rebellion. As a result, we got separation from God, where there used to be communion. We came under God's curse, where there used to be blessing. And we got exile. We got pushed out of the land, out of the garden, out into the wilderness. And we lost the paradise place. We lost God in a very real sense. And we lost His blessing coming under His curse. And then corruption just continued to increase. So it wasn't just like one sin, cut it off, and then we were all down here doing pretty good, just wishing we could make it better. Corruption increases as the story goes on. Human and angelic and spirit beings all are rebelling against God together, joining together in rebellion against God, and it gets so bad that He has to judge the whole world with a flood. And so He starts over, essentially, from the beginning. He gets a new start with Noah, and you would think that that would straighten us out, right? I mean, that's a big spanking. Right? It's gotten evil down there. It's gotten really, really corrupt. It's time for judgment to fall. Every living thing on earth is wiped out by the wrath of the waters and God's flood, except 8 people who were brought safely through in a boat, safely through the water. And there's a new start. So you'd think we'd say, okay, God, we get it. We've messed up. We were in rebellion. We shouldn't have done it. We see the seriousness of the situation as You flood the entire earth and save only 8 people. We're sorry. We'll stop. We'll get our act together. You'd think that it would fix our problem, that it would solve it, but it doesn't. It didn't change us. We continued in corruption. We see it in the story right away. We're right back in it. And so God comes in His kindness. He continues to move towards us to restore. So He comes to a guy named Abraham and He promises, I'm going to restore blessing. I'm going to return to you. I will be your God and you will be my people. Behold, I am your reward, He says. And he promises He's going to restore blessing to Abraham and his offspring and through him to the whole world. And He's going to bring them to a land, a paradise land, where we're going to live together with God. But Abraham never gets to see it, except with the eyes of faith. Neither does his son Isaac, neither does Jacob. They don't see it. And Jacob's son Joseph, under him, they end up in exile in Egypt. So now, they're away from God, there's kind of a promise, but now they're out of the promised land again, and they're just struggling. Where are these promises from God? For some reason, in God's perfect plan, it's taking time for Him to unfold this purpose. But they're in exile, it's hard there, so they cry out and God hears their cry and He raises up Moses. And Moses delivers them out of Egypt. He rescues them. He shows His mighty power over Pharaoh and over the gods of Egypt. He shows that He rules over all. And He brings His people out and He brings them through the water and He brings them to a mountain and He gives them His good laws and He gives them His commands and He enters into covenant with them. Like, remember that the best illustration we have of a covenant is marriage. It's where 2 people come together over a promise. And there's things that both sides are going to do for one another. And that's what God does at Mount Sinai. He enters into a covenant with His people and He gives them His good laws. And you would think that all of this would straighten us out. You know, the tough love thing and the flood didn't seem to work. But now there's just mercy and redemption and rescue. And I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to speak tenderly to you. And I'm going to give you good laws and good commands. And I'm going to enter into covenant with you. I'm going to make you my people. And I'm going to be your God. And we're going to have this sweet, glorious, and beautiful relationship. And you'd think that that would capture our hearts. So you'd say, okay, he disciplined us through the flood. We continued rebelling. Now He's rescued us. He's shown His power. He's shown us no other gods can satisfy. He's better than the riches of Egypt. He brings us out into the desert. Gives us His good commands, enters into covenant with us, and now we love Him forever. And that's what they say. We're going to keep all your commandments. We're going to uphold our end of the covenant. We will be with you forever. We are yours. You've won our hearts. But we turned from Him faster than He could even finish getting the message down from the mountain. Fashioned a golden calf. And so quickly our hearts turned from God in pure love to God and devotion. So He continues to show mercy. He brings his people from there, even in rebellion. He says, I'm gonna start over with a new people. But Moses intercedes, and God listens, and he shows mercy to his people. And he says, okay, I'll show you mercy again. And so I'll bring you into the paradise land. I'll bring you to Canaan, and I'll give you your inheritance, and I'll give you the paradise. And he's going to dwell with them in the tabernacle. So he sets up a law and a whole system so that he could move in, and his holiness wouldn't break out against them and kill them. And he's moved in, and they're in the paradise, and they've taken the land, and everything is good, and God is with them. And surely this will be enough to create a golden age, a paradise, this glorious society where God is dwelling with his people and all is well. But instead we saw the book of Judges. And what did we see in the book of Judges? The people would rebel and turn their hearts to other gods and worship them. And so God would raise up a deliverer, and he would rescue them, and he would show his mercy, and they would do well so long as the judge or the rescuer lived. And then as soon as he would die, the people would drift back, and they would get even worse than they were before, worshiping idols and turning their hearts away. The story is painful to hear. It's painful to recount because of just how fickle the human heart is, because of how unfaithful we are, and how many times God says, I will show you mercy, and I will return to you, and I will do you good, and I will do all these things, and I will show my love to you. And we just stray, and we say, yeah, thanks, but you're not enough, and we want these other gods. We want something else, someone else, and something else is what's truly going to make us happy. And so the book of Judges ends with this horrific story of rape and violence and all this terrible stuff, where the tribe of Benjamin has become just like Sodom that we saw in Genesis, and everything is horrible. And it ends by saying, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so it almost kind of suggests that maybe if there was a king, like maybe if we had a good king, then maybe everything would work. Then maybe our hearts could be pure to God. If we just had a leader who would really lead us in righteousness, because we saw how much good Joshua did, and we saw how much good the judges would do while they were around. And so if we could just have the right king, and he could be on the throne, and he could stay on the throne, or we could have a succession of good kings, then maybe everything would be okay. And maybe that's what's being suggested when it says that there was no king, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So maybe if we had a king, if only they had a good king, then maybe we could get back connected with God. Maybe we'd dwell in his paradise, and we would be under his blessing, and everything would be okay again, and all our problems would be fixed. And so God gives Israel a king. And this is where we come to the story in 1 Samuel. God gives him a king. He starts by raising up a prophet to prepare the way, to get the people ready, to announce to them what he's about to do. This is what God loves to do. He prepares us. He tells us what he's doing, and then he does it. So he raises up a prophet named Samuel to prepare the way for the king. The people begin to look around at the other nations as this is happening. Samuel's not telling them yet, but the people are looking around at the other nations, and they say, all the other nations have a king, but all we have for a king is Yahweh in the skies. I mean, how lame is that? We want a king. We want to be just like everybody else, is what they say. So we need a king. And so they ask for a king in order to be like the other nations. That's, look at 1 Samuel 8:4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Right? We want to be like the nations. We want a king. Samuel, appoint us a king. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting a king in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with having a king. In fact, this seems to have been God's plan from the beginning. So, if you want to turn there, or else I'll just read you Deuteronomy 17. So this is written before all of this happened, okay, as they're about to enter into the promised land. Moses wrote this. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. He knew this was going to happen, right? You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. You can have a king, but you should choose the which king? The one that God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he require for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of his law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and he may not turn aside from the commandment, either the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children Israel. So God knew they were going to have a king, and he gave really specific instructions. When you get there and you decide you want a king, you can have a king, but it should be the one that the Lord chooses. Nevertheless, it was their wanting to be like the nations, and so there's even sin in it. Look how God's working his good purposes, even while their hearts are turned the wrong way. We want a king, and God wants them to have a king, but they're wanting the king for the wrong reason, but God continues to show his mercy and move. Why do I say that their hearts are in the wrong place? It's 1 Samuel 8:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So when they want a king, God says they want a king because I'm not enough for them. It's not enough to just worship Yahweh directly as the king. They want a human king. So God's giving his people a king. Their hearts are wrong, but he's going to deliver it for them anyway. But their first thing they're told is you're supposed to pick the king that God chooses. Did you notice that? In Deuteronomy, it needs to be the king that God chooses, not just the one that man chooses. But they compound the problem, and so they pick the guy who's not God's man, but they pick the guy who's man's man. What metric does Israel use to choose their king? The tallest guy. Let's look around, everybody stand up. Whoever's taller, that guy, he's taller than everybody else. And he's handsome, he's good looking, we might say he's presidential. He's big, he's tall, he seems confident and good looking, he's the guy. That must be the guy to lead us. He's the most handsome man in all of Israel, it says. That's 1 Samuel 9. They need a king in heart, don't they? I mean, they need a king in spirit. But they just choose a king according to the flesh. Do you see how deep our addiction to the flesh runs? I mean, we can't even see. We're choosing a king to rule over us and lead us all, and we can't even see past height and good looks. So they pick a king according to the flesh. What a silly metric for choosing a king. But we know about that as a people, don't we? So not only is Saul just taller, but he's also a Benjamite. The book of Judges has ended showing that the tribe of Benjamin has gone super evil as Sodom. And so what should we expect from Saul? We expect more of the same, and that's what we get. So God, through Samuel, gives Israel the king that they want, and Saul begins ruling over Israel. Now, as he's ruling along, everything seems kind of okay, and he's not a terrible king. He's not the best, but he's not terrible. He's going along, but he's not a priest, do you understand? God set very specific bounds that the only people who could minister in his temple and come to him and offer the sacrifices were the priests, who had the appropriate cleansing and the appropriate preparation, lest his holiness break out against them, remember? Saul is not a priest. He's a king, but he's not a priest. He's not able to make the sacrifices. He's not able to go before God in this way. So Samuel tells him, before you go to battle, they're about to go to battle, before you go, we need to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But you wait for me, Samuel says, and I will come and I will offer it, because he's authorized to. And Saul looks around and he's getting nervous because it seems time for battle and Samuel hasn't come yet. And so he just decides, I'll just make the sacrifice myself. What's the big deal? So he makes the sacrifice himself. As he's doing it, Samuel shows up, and God tells him that he is going to rip the kingdom away from him because he's disobeyed. He's disobeyed God. He's going to raise up a new king. God says he's going to raise up a king after his own heart. So it's not just enough to have a king, is it? I mean, this is what we see. And Saul, there are more problems, and the problems compound, but this is where it began. He wasn't careful to listen to God, and isn't that what we need? A king who's submitted to Yahweh, a king who loves and delights in God and his law. So Israel has chosen a king, but he's a letdown, and he can't bring them under God's blessing. Instead, he brings about God's curse. So God gives Israel a king. There's a suggestion that maybe a good king will be enough to solve our problems. They choose a king. He's the wrong one. God in his mercy continues working out his plan of redemption by giving them a true king. And so who does God give them? He gives them David, because they don't just need a king. They need a true king. They need a good king. David is the youngest of 8 brothers. So it's told that it's going to be someone in the household of Jesse. Okay, so they go to Jesse's house to anoint the next king. And he goes to the oldest, biggest one, get this, after been through all this with Saul, he comes in and he looks to the oldest, biggest, best looking one, and he's like, that's the guy, found him. And the Lord says, no, he's not the one. Pass over him. In 1 Samuel 16:7, he says, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There are 8 sons. Everybody thinks they know which one it's going to be. He goes through one by one, and God says, it's not him. So he goes to the next one. Is he the one? Nope, it's not him. It's not him. It's not him. He gets to the end of the list. It's none of them. He's like, surely you have another son somewhere, because it's none of them. He's like, oh, yeah, but it's just David. I mean, he's just that. He's the one who watches the sheep. He's the runt. He's the little one. So we didn't even bother to bring him to this ceremony where we're choosing which one is going to be the king. He says, go get him. They bring in David. God says, that's the guy. That's the man. He's a man after God's own heart. And so he chooses David. Samuel anoints him, which is to say he Christs him. He Messiahs him. That's what it means to be anointed. And the Spirit of Yahweh rushes upon him from that day forward. All right, this is looking better. Okay, the story gets discouraging and people rebel and it all goes wrong. But now we've got a true king. We've got a king after God's own heart, the one that God chooses. And the Spirit of God is rushed upon him from that day forward. And so God is with him. See how God loves to choose the weak in the flesh to show the power of his Spirit. God loves to do that. Are you more impressed by the flesh than by the Spirit? Are you more impressed by the strength of man, by the wisdom of men, or by the power of God displayed in human weakness? This is a constant snare for Israel. And it's a constant snare for God's people, that we will look to literally anything but the Word of God and the Spirit of God moving and carrying out and accomplishing His perfect will, right? When we have problems, we are so quick to run to the wisdom of men to answer them. When we have the Word of God, which is sufficient for all of life and godliness. When we need a leader, when we need help, we're so quick to rush to the latest ideas and the latest trend and to the strongest looking people instead of trusting in the apparently foolish means of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, by which the world will be saved. But where's your confidence? Where does your confidence rest? Does it rest in human strategy? Human cunning and craftiness, in the scribe and the wise man and the debater of the age? Or does it rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only hope for salvation? So God gives them the king they need. They've chosen the wrong one, but God gives them a good king. He chooses the weak in the flesh to put to shame the strong and to show that it's His Spirit that will accomplish this. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the only way this stuff is going to happen. That's the only way you're going to overcome sin in your life. It's the only way Durango is going to be won and saved. It's the only way we're going to have unity and growth as a church. It's only going to happen in the Holy Spirit. So God gives them a king. And God will continue to show the goodness of His chosen king in the most famous story of David the giant killer. You guys know the story of David the giant killer. All Israel is trembling before their enemies. Their enemies are big. They come into the land and their enemies are huge. They're literally giants. They're massive. Goliath was probably 9 feet tall. Huge. And they just are terrible. Remember, this is what they were afraid to go in and inhabit the land to begin with. They're like, we're just like grasshoppers before them. But there are giants in the land. So all of Israel trembling, and nobody will go out and meet the giant in battle. And you know the story. David, the little shepherd boy, he's just bringing some cheese. He's like, I brought some cheese to my brothers. That's his job. He's the cheese delivery boy. And he looks, and he sees Goliath taunting God's people, and he sees God's people trembling, and he says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine who stands against the armies of the Lord? David doesn't judge like men judge. He doesn't look and say, whoa, that guy's big. We're never going to beat him. He says, who's this guy? He's not one of God's covenant people. He's coming against the armies of the Lord. Is he a fool? I will go out and fight him. And so David steps out with faith in God, trusting God, and he goes and he brings down the giant. And he doesn't even need armor, and he doesn't need a fancy sword. He just takes his weak weapon and his weak self, and he walks out in the strength of the Lord, and he slings the stone, and he brings the giant down. And he conquers, and he triumphs, chops his head off, lifts it up in victory, and he makes it into the court through this great feat, through this great act of faith and bravery and courage. I just need to say, because we love to get this story wrong, we love to make this story about us, and so I'll never miss an opportunity to point us back how we're supposed to read this story. When we read a story, when we watch a movie, I think almost all of us, all the time, like, we cast ourselves mentally as the protagonist, as the hero, you know? Like, I'm Spider-Man, and somebody out there who I don't really like, that's, you know, Venom, or whoever it is he's fighting against, or I'm the hero, and there's some old, and I'm going to get victory, I'm going to win, and so I identify with him. It's the same, we read David and Goliath, and we're like, so, okay, so I'm obviously David, and let's see, what's my Goliath? Now, that one's a little bit more tricky, yeah? What's my Goliath, and what am I going to bring down? But I have sad news for you. You're not David. You're the trembling Israelite who can't beat the giant. We are the shivering, shuddering, weak people of God in fear, in doubt, in struggle, sidelined, unable to bring down the giant until God brings his anointed king. The anointed king comes in our place, trusting the Father, slays the giant, and sets us free, right? Who's David? It's Jesus. Jesus is the David. He is the anointed king who comes and rescues his people and brings down our enemies and sets us free and then begins to turn us into little Jesuses. Begins to turn us into little Davids. That happens. You get there, but you have to go there through Jesus first, because apart from Jesus, we're just cowarding, trembling Israelites. And that's who we are in the story. We need a king, we need a champion, we need a good king who will come and take the throne and make things right. And then he will come and transform us to be like him and send us out in imitation of him. So maybe if David can just take the throne, maybe things can work out. I mean, he's God's king, the Spirit has rushed on him, he's leading the charge, he takes down the giant, and as a result he gets into Saul's palace. And Saul's just so happy to see somebody succeeding him and doing so well. Now, Saul's jealous, because Saul loves the flesh like the problem is rampant. And so Saul, he's mad, because Saul is about Saul. Saul's not about Jesus' kingdom advancing. He's about Saul, so if anything threatens Saul, he has to remove it. So he makes a career, basically, of trying to kill David. And we won't dig into all those stories, because we're moving along. So eventually Saul dies, and David becomes the king of Israel. I know, I just skipped a lot there. But eventually Saul dies, and David becomes king of Israel, and he rules well. And under his kingship, God blesses Israel abundantly. I mean, it's going really well. They're defeating their enemies. Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. Things are going well. They're prospering. God's blessing is upon them. So finally, you have a good king leading God's people. They're in the paradise. God's living with them in the tabernacle. Things are good. They've got the ark. David brings the ark back in, remember, and he's dancing before the Lord. And everything is great and everything is wonderful because God is there and they are there and they're in paradise and they have rest from their enemies and the good king is on the throne. Could this be the fullness of the promise? Could this be the moment that it's all been building towards, we've all been waiting for, Israel's been longing for generation after generation after generation, that he promised to Abraham that all this would happen? Is this Eden restored? Is this the beginning of paradise restored? And for us who've read the rest of the Bible, we know, no, that's not it. It's not the golden age. It's not everything. It's not the promises come to fulfillment. But for them, in the midst of the story, they had to be wondering. They had to be really starry-eyed and optimistic. Like, this is, it's all happening. But there are two things, even in the story, that hint that David's not enough. One is God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he's going to give rich blessings under a king, but it's not going to be him. It's going to be his offspring. There's a later king that's going to come through whom he's going to bring all these blessings. So David's not the guy. And secondly, David shows this deep loyalty and sin with Bathsheba. Uriah is one of his mighty men, one of his right-hand men. He betrays him, takes his wife, covers it up through murder and intrigue, and takes the wife for himself. I mean, it's just a mess. And he shows this deep disloyalty, this deep sin, this deep lack of covenant faithfulness, right? He doesn't look at the covenant between Uriah and his wife and say, I love covenant faithfulness. We live by covenant faithfulness and I delight in that. Instead, he shows this act of deep disloyalty and sin that leads to God's curse breaking out on all Israel, right? Do you see how what happens with the king affects the people? When David sins with Bathsheba, God says, pick your judgment. You ever been in that position? Choose your judgment. Judgment on the right, judgment on the left. Which one do you want? Like, this one seems a little better. I'd rather fall into your hands than the hands of my enemies. And so God says, okay. So the plague rips through and it just starts killing Israelites everywhere because of what their king did. You see how connected a people are with their king? Finally, God calls it off and it stops. We're not there yet, are we? We're not to the fullness. We're not yet to the consummation. David is great, he's amazing, but he's not all that we need. So that brings us to 2 Samuel, and we look at chapter 7, which Gail read to us earlier, so I won't recount all of that. I won't read it, but we'll just talk about it for a minute. God makes this covenant in 2 Samuel 7 with David. And if you don't know 2 Samuel chapter 7, you should make this an object of study in your Bible readings. And I'm serious. 2 Samuel 7 is a central passage in the Bible. In the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets, the psalmists are constantly bringing up and alluding to 2 Samuel 7. When the New Testament starts in Matthew, it's like, this is the son of David. Why? Because of 2 Samuel 7. That means the promises that God made to David about his son are finally coming to pass. So 2 Samuel, you should know this one. We read it earlier. I'll just summarize it for you. First, God recounts what he's done for David. It's like verses 1 through 17. God recounts everything he's done for David. Look at all the blessings I've given you, like we've been recounting here. Look at all the ways I've rescued you, and I've been with you, and I've helped you, and I've done good to Israel. And then God promises to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Remember all those promises to Abraham? I'm going to bless, I'm going to restore, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to bring you into paradise. All those promises, I'm going to fulfill those through a seed who's going to come from you, David, through your offspring, through your seed, but not through you. And he tells him certain things about what this king is going to do. There's going to be an offspring of David, and he's going to build a house for God's name. He's going to make a temple, a house for God to live in. God right now lives in a tent, but he's going to build a house for God's name. He's going to be established by God on his throne forever. Isn't that what we need? A house is a permanent dwelling. It means God's going to move in to stay, right? You're going to be planted in the land. No more of this wandering around business. You're going to be planted in a permanent house. He's going to sit on the throne forever. Because remember how as long as Joshua lived, it was good, and then it went bad? And as long as the judges lived, it was good, and then when they died, it went bad? Because you need somebody who's a good ruler who's going to stay forever. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to be disciplined with the stripes of the sons of men. He says, I'm going to discipline him. I'm going to take the stripes of the sons of men, and I'm going to strike this king with them. Sound familiar? And he's going to rest in God's steadfast covenant love forever. That's what we've been waiting for. That's what it's going to take. The human king Saul obviously wasn't able to solve the problems. Even the good human king David wasn't enough to solve the problems. We need this eternal king who's going to take the stripes of men onto himself. He's going to take our punishment. We're reading that in, but we can do that from this side of the cross. He's going to live forever. He's going to rule from the throne for all eternity over God's people. And he's going to forever be loyal to God's covenant. He's going to rest in steadfast love forever. That's what we need. Right? I mean, I think too often we believe and speak the narrative as Christians that if we could just get the right laws and the right man in office, everything's going to be okay. And it's just not going to be okay. There's not enough good laws. Israel had laws that were literally written by God's finger on a rock. We're not going to improve on that. And they had a king, a man after God's own heart, with the Holy Spirit of God rushing upon him, a man like King David ruling. And it wasn't enough. Now, do we want a good president in America? Of course we do. Should we pray for that? Should we labor for it? Sure, of course we should. But we've got to watch our confidence. We've got to watch where our hope lies and how we communicate that and how we act towards others. How we speak about what we need. This kind of king that God's promising to David is the only thing that's going to solve our problems. Even David is not him. So David commits these treacherous acts of sin with Bathsheba. He brings God's curse on Israel. He's not the long-term solution. He repents and God has mercy on him. So God's not done with him, but it's just showing that we need somebody even greater than David. From out of this treacherous sin of David with Bathsheba, get this, God brings the seed. There were other offspring of David God could have used to bring about this promised son. But which union does he use to bring it about? The union with Bathsheba. The disloyalty, the sin, the rebellion, it's right in the middle of that pile of fertilizer that God causes the seed of the Messiah to grow, isn't it? Because this is what God loves to do. He's a God who's able to work right in the middle of human sin. Because if God has to work outside, if we have to just get ourselves cleaned up good enough, and then we can get the Messiah, then we're all doomed. We need a God who can work out his promise right out of the steaming pile of dung that is David's covenant disloyalty and that is all of our sin. And we need a God who can grow the new plant right up out of that with the seed that can grow out of that mess. And that's exactly what God does. Human sin is a major obstacle to God's blessing, but he wants to show that he can even overcome our sin by his promise. What a good God. So we're starting to wrap up here, and Solomon takes the throne. David has a son. He has a seed. All these promises, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a seed, he's going to build the house, everything's going to go well. So maybe it's Solomon. Solomon takes the throne. Under him, God brings about lots of his promises to Abraham and ushers in for Israel their best time ever. The best thing that Israel has ever seen was under King Solomon. Gardens everywhere, forests of fruit trees everywhere, silver so much that it becomes totally worthless. They're powerful, they're free from enemies. He's so wise and his rule is so rich and good and wise that people are coming from distant lands just to look at what Israel's got. Sounds like the fullness. Okay, it wasn't David. I guess it's Solomon. I guess it's his son, it's his offspring, it's his seed. But Solomon turns away from the Lord. I mean, the story is depressing, but like, do you see, like, God is just, he's trying to show us something, isn't he? Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. No matter how good you think you have it, no matter how strong you think human flesh is, no matter how good you can get your best works to be, no matter how much you can pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps, it's never enough. Are we getting it yet? I mean, it's just over and over. Why, God? Why is the Old Testament just over and over in these same cycles of hope and then disappointment and hope? And maybe it's David. No, it isn't. Maybe it's Solomon. No, it isn't. Why? Because we have to be shown, we have to be taught, we have to be weaned from our obsession with the flesh and of human sin to show that only God can rescue us. Only God can save. So Solomon turns away from the Lord. He takes wives from the nations which God told his people not to do, and they turned his heart away from God. That's 1 Kings 11:3. He marries foreign women. They don't worship Yahweh, and they slowly turn his heart away, to where he doesn't worship Yahweh anymore either. He actually does all three things that Deuteronomy told a king he couldn't do. We read that earlier. You're going to get a king. When you set him, he's got to be God's king and not man's king. We took the wrong way there. God reset us. Now, when you get a king, he can't multiply silver, he can't multiply wives, and he can't multiply horses. Because that's all the strength of the flesh. Do you see? If we just got more money, we could fix this. No, we couldn't. If we just had a stronger military and we were stronger, we could fix this. No, we couldn't. If we just had more alliances and marriages and nations and love, romantic love, we could fix this. No, we couldn't. It doesn't work. He's trying to tell us, but we're not listening. And so Solomon, 1 Kings just reads like a litany of the things God said not to do. He multiplies horses from Egypt. He multiplies wives. He multiplies silver so much that it's worthless in the land. And so God tells Solomon he's going to tear the kingdom away from him. It's like, that's it. It's over. The kingdom of Israel has reached its peak, it's reached its pinnacle, and now I'm tearing it away from you. I'm going to divide the kingdom. There's going to be one tribe left faithful, God says, so I can keep carrying out my promises to the tribe of Judah. It's going to split. I'm going to have one faithful, and the rest is I'm going to tear it away. So suddenly, because of continuing human sin, even among the best of kings, we not only don't see the promises fulfilled, we actually see the kingdom of Israel just falling apart. Falling to pieces, and it's all crumbling right in front of their eyes. And this is where 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which is to say 1 and 2 Chronicles, leads us. That's where it ends. Kind of like with Joshua. We're in the promised land, it's great, but no, we turned away from God. We've got the kings, it's even better, but no, now it's even worse. Israel, the kingdom is in tatters, it's crumbling, it's falling apart. So how do we apply all this? How do we wrap all this up? The first thing I want you to see is that even in and through all these ups and downs, God is continuing to work out His covenant promises to save a people, to restore us to Himself, to bring us into a paradise, and to bless, regardless of our sin. But our sin is getting in the way, isn't it? I mean, our sin is a massive, massive obstacle. Things are beginning to look so utterly hopeless for us to uphold our end of the covenant and inherit the promises. Because this is the situation under the law. This is the situation under the covenant with Israel. You obey, you're going to get blessing. You disobey, you're going to get curse. What's the problem? We can't obey. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? So can you obey me, God tells Israel. You might as well change the pigment of your skin. You might as well change the leopard so he doesn't have any spots anymore. That's how able you're going to be to stop rebelling against God. This is the point that we have to get, that we have to learn, that he's trying to show us. But God continues working out his promises. Without a king, God's people had been in a state of anarchy. In choosing their own king, they choose a man who doesn't worship God, doesn't love God. Even the man God singled out for king, a man after God's own heart, wasn't enough to bring about paradise and lead us back to God. Worldly kings can't save us. Do we get that point? We've got to let that sink in. I mean, I know I keep saying it, but like that's got to shift the way we talk. It's got to shift the way we think. It's got to shift the way that we as the church go through these election cycles in our own country. So that we stop saying, like, if we just get this guy, it's all okay. And when the wrong person gets in office, we stop weeping and gnashing of teeth and falling on the floor like the end of the world has come. We have to get this into our heads. It's important. And people in this congregation do good, hard work in the political realm. And I'm not slighting that. I'm not minimizing it. But we've got to check our confidence and our hope. Even the man after God's own heart couldn't do it. Worldly kings can't save us. And yet God has promised a king. A king who's going to come from the line of David, who's going to rule forever in righteousness, who's going to uphold the covenant, who's going to build a house fitting for God's name. And that king has come. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't Solomon's son Rehoboam or Jeroboam, who were both horrible. And it just got worse from there. But the king has come. And this is why the New Testament opens by saying that Jesus, the son of David, has come. This is why the book of Romans, Paul starts by, the gospel that I'm preaching to you is that the son of David has come. Well, why is that a gospel? So David had a son. Great. Because this is the son we're talking about, the king who's finally going to come, and he's going to lead us, and he's going to be righteous, and his name is Jesus. And he's taken the stripes of men onto himself, even though he never sinned. He took our rebellion, and he took the punishment for us onto himself. So remember how the covenant works. Disobedience, curse, obedience, blessing, right? So what does Jesus do? He makes a cross. So that disobedience has a way to lead to blessing, and obedience leads to curse. So Jesus perfectly obeys, ends up cursed by God, bearing the curse for us so that there's no curse left, so that we who disobeyed can get the blessing from God. Because Jesus took it for us. Because he was our king. He went the way and he did what none of us could do. He showed the covenant faithfulness that none of us showed. He was loyal to God. He trusted God. He lived perfectly in love for God and in love for his neighbor. And so he inherited the blessings of the covenant for us. His name is Jesus, and he's ruling right now. He's ruling right now. Jesus' rule is not future from here. It is future. It's going to last forever. Isaiah says of the increase of his government and of peace, there is no end. But Jesus is ruling now. He's been exalted. That's what his ascension meant. Scott was teaching us all about this in Sunday school this morning. He's ascended on high and he's led captivity captive. He's been given the name above every other name. So the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We don't yet see everybody bowing their knee to him yet, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Who gets crowned? kings. Jesus, he's sitting on his throne. Jesus is ruling all the world now. He's done everything to restore us to God. He's taken our curse on himself. He's drank it to the last drop. And he's going to renew the whole world into a perfect paradise where we're going to live with God forever. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's going to stay there until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. So human kings can't solve our problem. And yet a human king has solved all of our problems. The God-man, God himself, has come down to be the man that we could never be, to be the king that we need, to be the king that we could never be, who will live forever, who's seated on his throne, who's exerting his rule now. He's sending his ministers out to the four ends of the earth to gather in his elect. He's building his people. He's toppling the gates of hell, right? Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The gates of hell are not, gates are not an offensive measure, are they? Gates are the last line of defense for your city. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God, because the kingdom is advancing. That's what we're praying it down, aren't we? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we pray this together. It's not just a routine. It's not just a habit. It's not just like, well, we always pray the Lord's Prayer, because that's what we do. Because the kingdom of God is going to come to earth as his people pray it. And so don't check out during that part of the service, and don't neglect your prayers throughout the week. Like, we can pray this into being. The kingdom is coming. It's advancing. It's happening. The king is on his throne. Paradise is coming. Blessing is coming. We're just pushing it out to the ends of the earth, and the gates of hell are trying to hold, but we're kicking them through. They can't stand against the advance of the gospel as God's people pray and they speak the truth in boldness. The kingdom cannot withstand. That's what's happening right now. The king is on his throne. He's cleared away everything. He's toppled demonic forces and all these world powers that were standing against us. He's pulled them down. And all they can do is run around here on earth trying to scare you and threaten you. But you're seated with him by faith in the heavens right now, Ephesians 2 says. You're already seated there. We have authority to go out. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go in my name and I'm with you. Go and just make disciples and teach every nation to obey everything that I said. That's what we're doing right now. Amen. That's what's happening. Are we engaged in that? Like, is our vision big enough at what God's doing in the world? Or is Christianity to you just like, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. So I got my ticket and I'm going. I don't want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven. I do have my ticket. But it's just so much more than that. Don't you see? What we're doing here is bigger than that. We're called to advance this kingdom. And now we get to be little Christ, because our David has come. And he's slain our giant. And now he's saying, now go. Now you go. And I'm with you. And I'm in you. And the Holy Spirit has rushed upon you so that you will go out and speak the word of God with boldness. So that you will plead with God in prayer. And his kingdom will come. And we will see it. And we will see it come here. We will see it come in our midst. And we will see it come in our city. And we will see it come in our nation. We will see it come to the ends of the earth as we go. And as we believe. And as we hope. And as we walk. And as we run in the Spirit. And speak the gospel. And put no confidence in the flesh. But put all of our confidence in Jesus and in his gospel and in the proclamation that Jesus is king. And everybody will bow the knee. Jesus is the king. He's doing it all for us. And he's doing it all through us. And if you have any hope but Jesus, your hope will disappoint you. Put all your hope in Jesus. Put all your eggs in his basket. He is leading us to everlasting life and paradise with him forever through his death and resurrection. A good king is our only hope, and there is one good king. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for sending your son Jesus. God, we, as we read the story of the Israelites and we get discouraged in a way of the same up and down, and you rescue and show mercy and we rebel, God, we acknowledge that's our own hearts in the flesh. That's our own hearts apart from you. That even our best leaders, even the best of us, can't lead us out of that. And so we're so grateful that you came into our reality, that you came here as a man, Lord Jesus, to rescue and to redeem and to die for our sins, for our forgiveness, to topple demonic rulers and authorities, to take the place as a king, to rise from the dead and defeat death, to be exalted to the right hand of God on high where you sit now ruling over every name and authority and power, and you've brought us with you.
It's hard for us to believe, but help our unbelief. We do believe it. Lord Jesus, thank you. You've done it all. You are the King. You are literally the world's only hope. And so we put all our hope in you this morning again. Father, we renew our hope again this morning. Father, as I've been asking you this week, as you know, and I say this for my brothers and sisters who are listening, I've been asking you this week that you would use this word to pry our hope off of every other thing. Lord, wherever there's false hopes, wherever there's false confidence, we pray that you would just use this word to pry it off and place it all on Jesus and to cause us to run after him. Lord, will you do these things for your glory in Jesus' name? Amen.